Psalm chapter 133. And the superscript says, A Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Psalm 133 is obviously about unity. But, you know, whenever we talk about unity, we often think about unity as some kind of abstract ideal. Because the reality is most of us experience disunity in life than unity. And I'm sure all of us have experienced disunity or disconnection at some level. And maybe it's at school and you feel like everyone else is hanging out and getting along with each other and you're the only one by yourself. And I've shared this story before, but when I was a junior in high school, I had to switch high schools. I moved to a new high school, right? And that was very difficult. And one day I had a really off lunch period. I went in, grabbed my lunch, and just sat down at the first table I could find. And that was a mistake because everyone else started filling in and they went to every other table in the whole cafeteria except for my table. You know, those really long, huge tables that schools have. And so people went out of their way to sidestep me and everyone else was filled. And I just felt like such an outsider. And that was the fastest lunch I ever had in my life. Clearly, I felt disconnected from everyone. And it's a funny memory now, but it wasn't that fun back then. But I'm sure all of us have experienced something like that or much worse. You know, maybe at work, you're an outsider. You feel targeted by your coworkers or your boss. Maybe you feel disconnected to your spouse or your children or to your parents. There are so many ways we feel disconnected from each other. And even politically, you know, the political climate of our country, maybe we feel like we're less united than ever before. I don't know our Constitution very well. I wish I did, and I should probably study it better. But I think we're all familiar with the preamble of our Constitution. And it reads, We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. One of the goals of the Constitution is to create a more perfect union. What a wonderful ideal, right? More perfect union. But obviously, our country has a dark past. We have a past with slavery. We had laws in the books against blacks with Jim Crow. We had laws in the books against Chinese with the Chinese Expulsion Act. Laws against the Japanese with the Japanese internment camps. I'm sure the list can go on. There's so many things that made us disconnected from each other as a country. And to our credit, we've taken great strides to create a more perfect union. But maybe you feel like just recently the political rhetoric is so heated, so emotional, it seems things are worse than they've ever been before, even though objectively that's not the case at all. But maybe we feel like we're creating a less perfect union than a more perfect one. There seems to be a lot more anger, a lot more hatred, because we have this unnatural bullhorn called the internet where people just say whatever they want, whatever they feel, without thinking about the consequences that come with it. Now, unity in today's climate seems to be a very lofty endeavor. And probably the worst experience of disconnect is when we feel disconnected in the church, because we know that the church is supposed to be united. And it's supposed to be connected. When we grow up hearing the church is not a building, it's the people. And we have scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But maybe some of us don't feel that connection in the church. And I'm not even talking about the most lofty expression of unity where we're all, you know, praying with each other, sharing prayer requests, and doing all kinds of stuff together. No, sometimes we're just disconnected from everyone else. Maybe it's because of past hurts in our relationships. Maybe it's personal issues we have. Or maybe it's because, you know, CEC is getting to a size where we're no longer a family field church. We're big enough where you can be invisible. You can come in, and then you can leave, and no one would notice. Maybe that's why you feel disconnected. So I'm thankful that today we have our Connecting Calvary event after service. And I want to especially thank, you know, our sister Sandy Lee and Diana Cho helped in the beginning. They spearheaded this movement a few years ago, and I'm thankful that the welcoming committee has taken over. We're having Connecting Calvary today, a way for us to get to know each other. Because CEC is big enough where it's hard to meet people, hard to talk to people. It's big enough where we don't know everyone. And so I really hope that you can take time after service to join us for Connecting Calvary, to make an effort to get to know each other so that we can strive to build a stronger unity in the church. And as we know, it's easy to break things. It's hard to build things up. And so our hope is to build up our relationships, to build up the unity in our church. And so I want to look at Psalm 133 and start us thinking about unity. There's so much that can be said about unity, but I wanted to get kind of the conversation started, our thoughts started on the importance of unity as we spend time later connecting with each other. So let's break down this psalm. It's only three verses, so we'll just quickly go through what this psalm is about. First, we have this superscript. Now, the superscript is the part of the text that's in all capital letters. Okay, that's the superscript. So if you have an ESV translation or a more modern translation, you'll notice there's bold type. For here, Psalm 133 says, "When brothers dwell in unity." That's not part of the Bible. Okay, that's an addition made by editors to just help the reader along with what's coming next. But there's no connection to Scripture. There's no ancient Hebrew text that says, "When brothers dwell in unity," like that. That's not the superscript. That's just a heading that you can ignore if you'd like or read it if you want. But the superscript is different. And the superscript is that part of Song of Ascents of David. And there's some debate whether the superscripts were added to the Psalms at a much later date and whether they should be considered part of Scripture. The important thing to note, though, is that all of our ancient manuscripts, all of the Psalms that we have in manuscript form in the ancient Hebrew, they all contain these superscripts. Right? The superscripts are part of all the original texts that we have. I think that's important. In fact, the Hebrew Bible considers the superscript as verse 1 of the psalm. So superscripts contain information that can be helpful for us. So this is a psalm of David. Most likely that's David, King David wrote this psalm. But the other important piece of information is that this is a song of ascents. If you remember, Pastor Mark a few weeks ago preached on Psalm 131, and he talked a little bit about the song of ascents. But just to remind us, the song of ascents were songs that were sung during pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Right? There were three annual feasts that the Israelites observed. They're referred to by different names in the Bible, but you might recognize them as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens right after Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So these three feasts were pilgrimages that Jews made to Jerusalem to celebrate together. Well, Jerusalem is on a small mountain, or you might call it a hill. And so people, as they got closer to the city, they would ascend the hill together, and presumably they would sing these songs of ascents. We don't really take pilgrimages today, and in our cultural context, you know, normally we don't bust out in song like we're in a musical or something. Maybe a modern-day equivalent to this idea is, you know, at a sports arena, at a professional sporting game where everyone's singing a song together, doing a chant together. If you've seen the baseball team, Atlanta Braves, they have the tomahawk chop, and everyone sings, oh, you know, some people consider it insensitive because it's like an Indian thing, but it's beautiful to see everyone in one voice doing the chop and singing together. Or if you watch soccer, aka football, you know, all these local clubs have these songs that the fans sing together loudly, passionately. When you hear it, it's very moving. It's very powerful because you have all these people from all walks of life, from all backgrounds, all socioeconomic statuses, all education levels. They come together with one voice singing these songs together. That's a very powerful thing, a very beautiful sight. And that's the image here with these pilgrimages, with these songs of ascents. These Jews from all different locations in Israel, from different types of jobs, They're coming together. They're joining together because they're united in their faith. So this is a song of ascents. Let me go to verse 1. This psalm is a psalm about unity. It's about togetherness, right? Community or wholeness. And so when the Jews came to Jerusalem, they realized they're part of something bigger than themselves, bigger than their own family, bigger than their own tribe. They're part of the people of God. And verse 1 says, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You know, the word good here is the Hebrew word tov. And I only mention the Hebrew word because maybe you had a friend named Tov. I had a classmate named Tova, which is like the female form, which means good. Or you might know that phrase mazel tov, mazel tov, right? That word tov. Mazel tov means good luck or good fortune. Okay, so tov means good. It means beautiful. It means pretty. But tov also has the meaning of a moral good, right? It has something to do with what is right before God, right? This idea of a moral good. Maybe the best known verse that uses good in this way is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, what is tov, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, so unity is not just a good thing like it's nice. Unity is something that is right. It's something that we do because God wants it to be done. It's a moral good to be united as God's people. But not only is it good, Scripture tells us that it's pleasant to be united. And the word pleasant here has to do with being lovely or delightful or happy. Right? Unity isn't just the right thing to do, it's an enjoyable experience. It's a pleasant feeling. We've all seen glimpses of this. You know, my kids, like many of your kids, are part of bands and choirs, and you know, we have to go to a bunch of concerts. Well, we like to go to a bunch of concerts, and you know, when everything is in sync, when people are singing together and playing together just right, it's very moving, right? You feel something good. You feel something nice inside. You know, you go to a nice show, and all the production level is really high. Everyone's in sync. Everything's in harmony. It just feels right. It feels good. It feels special. It brings all these emotions to the surface. And that's what unity does. Right? Not only is it right to be united, it's also delightful to be united. We move on to verse 2. Unity is like precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. We break down this imagery. We have this precious oil being poured on Aaron's head, and the oil's running down. This is not just any kind of oil. If you've been reading through our Bible reading chart, you may have kind of read about this special oil, this special anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30. It's a special oil mixed with different aromatic spices. It was like a perfume. It had a special recipe, a special formulation. In fact, no one else was allowed to use that recipe for themselves. It was only to be used to consecrate the tent of meeting and the objects in it, and to consecrate the priests, Aaron and his sons. So this anointing oil, this aromatic oil, symbolized that certain things were set apart for God, were especially set apart for God. In particular, this shows that Aaron's lineage, his family line, was set apart for special service to God. Right? Aaron's family line is the priestly line. Aaron's family is one of the families in the tribe of Levi. Right? There are other families in this one big tribe, but only Aaron's line was the family where priests came from. And the other families in the tribe of Levi, they served the priests and they served the tabernacle or the temple. But it was Aaron's line where the priests come from. And so when these priests become ordained to serve, they would be anointed with this special fragrant oil. You know, think of cologne, right? I'm not really into cologne, you know, water of toilet or eau de toilette, right? But some of the prices I've seen is mind-boggling. It's crazy. And I don't know, maybe some people need the really strong stuff. I don't know why it's so expensive. But imagine getting just this priceless, exclusive bottle of cologne and just dumping the whole thing on your head. Right? That's kind of the imagery here, right? Because only special people could dump a $500 bottle of cologne on their head. And it signifies something special, not only with the oil, but with the person himself. Where this picture we have of this oil is about the extravagant grace of God. It's more valuable than the finest cologne or perfume, and it's poured generously on those that are set apart for him and by him. And this image of the priest being anointed is actually a picture of God setting apart all of Israel. Right? God specially chose a specific people for himself out of all the people groups in the world. When you take this image even further, the Hebrews were not a special people group. Right? They weren't very good in many areas. Right? You had other superpowers in the world. You had Egypt and Assyria, all these other powers that God could have gone to and chosen. But he chose the lowly Hebrews. It's not what the people did or could do for God. No, it's only God's unmerited grace toward his people. And his favor overflows to touch all of his people. And that's what unity looks like. It's experiencing the extravagant grace of God together. And then we go to verse 3. Here we see the mention of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was in the northeastern boundary of Israel. It was maybe a little more than 100 miles away from Jerusalem. Mount Hermon was a tall mountain, especially for the area, more than 9,000 feet above sea level. And so because of this, Mount Hermon was known for its precipitation and for its dew. It would have greenery all year long, even during the dry summer months. Okay. Mount Zion, in contrast, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem's located, is a much smaller mountain, maybe only 2,500 feet above sea level. And it was much drier, and especially during the summer months where two of the feasts were held. It was very dry with no vegetation. And so unity here is like the refreshing water of Mount Hermon coming down from the north, falling on the dry mountains of Mount Zion. Right? Unity here, the picture is unity is life-giving. Right? It's like the dew of Mount Hermon. Unity is lush and green, even when the surrounding area is dry and arid. And that's a picture of Psalm 133. This is what is painted for us. Unity is both right before God. It's also enjoyable. It's pleasurable. Unity is like the extravagant favor of God overflowing on his people. And unity is like the life-giving water of Mount Hermon. This is what unity is like. And I titled this message, United We Stand, and you know, that phrase is a very familiar phrase. Maybe you've taken American history and you know about Patrick Henry and you know the guy who said, give me liberty or give me death. Well, he also had a different speech, and in that speech he said, United we stand, divided we fall. And that's actually the motto of Kentucky. I didn't know that, but there you go. Kentucky's motto, United we stand, divided we fall. So maybe that's where you've heard this phrase. Maybe you know Aesop's fables, and there's a fable about the four oxen and the lion. Right? And the lion wanted to eat the oxen, but the oxen, they were always together, and they'd always kind of line up so that their horns are always facing outwards towards the lion, so the lion had no way to attack. But then one day, the oxen started arguing with each other, and so they went into four different corners of the field, and guess what happened? The lion came and took them out, right, one by one. And so the moral is, united we stand, divided we fall. Well, do you know our Lord himself said something like this? And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus casts out a demon. And the Pharisees see Jesus do this. They see this miracle. They see all the people marveling at it. They know it's the work of God, but instead of acknowledging God and his power, they accuse Jesus and say, it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Okay, you see that? Jesus cast out a demon. And the Pharisees knew it was from God, but they said, no, it's actually because of Satan. Satan casts out demons. What does Jesus say in response? Well, in Matthew 12, verse 25, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? that a house divided against itself will not stand. These are the words of our Lord. And that's why this lofty idea of unity is something we're to pursue, because united we stand, and divided we fall. And unity makes us strong. And I was thinking about this passage and this message. You know, it made me think of this movie series. It's the modern movies of the Planet of the Apes. Not too long ago, I watched the latest movie, The Kingdom of the Planet of the Apes. It's a great series. But one of the key phrases throughout this modern version of the Planet of the Apes series is, apes together, strong. Right? It's a very important phrase. Usually they sign it using sign language, but some of them can speak, and so they say it out loud. And if you watch it, you'll understand. It'll make sense, okay? But the line kept on ringing in my head, like, ape together, strong. Right? Sorry for trying to do a fake chimpanzee accent, okay? But, you know, maybe we think about that phrase, but just change it. Christians together, strong. It doesn't hit the same way, but it's important. Christians together, coming together, being united, makes us strong. Let me give you three reasons why unity makes us strong, why unity is important. You know, certainly there are many other reasons we can think of, but we'll just start here with three thoughts about unity. Unity makes us stronger because together we help defend against the attacks of Satan. Unity is important because it helps us defend against Satan. And I think Aesop's fable about the oxen and the lion really illustrates this. You know, when is it that we feel furthest from God? Isn't it oftentimes when we've been isolated from the church, when we've avoided other Christians, when we've wanted to escape accountability, when we don't have the Word of God being proclaimed to us regularly? Isn't that those the times we feel furthest from God? How does Satan work against Christians? How does Satan attack Christians? Now, I've talked about this before, but sometimes we, you know, get sleep paralysis, and you know, you hear all these sounds and you see all these things flying by, and we're like, "Oh, I'm being attacked by Satan! Oh no!" No, I don't think that's the case, because whenever that's happened to me, my first thought is, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. I want to be closer to you." Okay? It would make no sense for Satan to scare us to Jesus. Why would that be his tactic? That makes no sense, right? No, what does Satan actually do? What does Jesus say about Satan? What did he say about the devil? In John chapter 8, Jesus says this about the devil. He says, "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's who Satan is. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. That's Satan's tactic. He's a liar. He's very smooth with it. He's a liar. He twists the truth to our destruction. In the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he says, "Did God really say this? Are you sure that's what he means? No, that's not going to happen, what God says. Let me tell you something else." Right? Satan lies, and he twists the truth for his own agenda. And of course, man rebelled against God in part because of Satan's lies. But isn't that how Satan works today? Do you really need to prioritize God? Do you really need to go to church today? Do you really need to hear another sermon? Do you really need to follow what God says to do? And Satan subtly seeks to break our union with each other, and he attempts to break our union with God, even though that's impossible. But eventually, when we start isolating ourselves away from the church, Satan's lies ramp up. And he starts bringing up these questions. Does God really love you? Is he really there? Does he really care? And this causes us to fall into fear about our own salvation. Right? The truth is that our status before God is eternal. It can't be changed. God will never let go of his children. He's a strong God. Nothing can separate us from his love. That is the truth. But when Satan lies and we get isolated from truth speakers who are Christian, we start to despair. And not only is this detrimental to our witness in the world, it's detrimental to our own health and well-being. And instead of living free in the joy of our salvation, we fall back into fear. And we need each other to defend against Satan's lies, to speak truth to each other so we can hear clearly from God. And I saw this remarkable story from a few years ago. Maybe you've heard about it. But there were these four college students. They're on the wrestling team in a college in Wyoming. And they were out in the wild looking for a deer antler that, you know, the deer's shed, right? So they're looking for these antlers. And so the two of the guys get separated from the group. And all out of nowhere, a grizzly bear jumps at them and starts attacking them. So the grizzly bear attacks one guy, and he grabs his arm, and the arm breaks. But his friend is right there, and his friend kicks the bear, the grizzly bear. He jumps on the grizzly bear, is trying to pull the grizzly bear off, right? Doing all these things, yelling at the bear. And so the bear gets more angry, and he switches attention to this new guy. And then this guy is the guy that got the worst of it. He got mauled like crazy. But thankfully, the other two friends came running up, and the bear eventually ran away. And the three friends took this one friend and took turns carrying him, and they all were safe in the end. But this is the quote of the first guy who got attacked, the one who broke his arm. He uses words, the names of his friends here, so hopefully it won't be too confusing. But he says, "Me and Cummings would both be dead if it wasn't all four of us. If it wasn't for Cummings pulling the hair, if it wasn't for Harrison running up and scaring the bear away and not coming back for more. It was a team effort. We love each other. We're going to be best friends for the rest of our lives because of this." What a crazy story. What a moving story. The unity that these men had to care for each other and spring into action when one of them were being attacked, that's what unity is about. That's what unity should look like. That's what we're supposed to do. And Pastor Michael touched on the whole armor of God in his recent message. The whole armor of God is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And what's interesting to note about that passage is when Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, he is using the verb in the plural form. He says, put on, you all put on the whole armor of God. You all take up the whole armor. You all stand having the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. You all of you, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And you've seen those old war movies when there's a volley of arrows. The soldiers, they lift their shields up and make a bigger shield together. That's the picture of what the church is supposed to be like. We do it together. We defend each other against the lies of the evil one. We provide a defense for each other. That's what unity does. Unity makes us stronger because it gives us a strong defense. Well, another thing that unity does is it encourages its members. Now, we're sent out every week into the world. We're not together 24/7, and we get beat up by the world. The world actually hates us because of the faith. But when we meet together, we're reminded that we're not alone. We're reminded that we're not the only ones fighting this battle. That there are others who are going through the same things. In fact, when we see people who are going through worse things than we are, but they're still praising God, it ministers to us. Right? It ministers to me when I see people worshiping our Savior, even though I know they're going through some very difficult times. But we encourage each other. And that's why shows like Band of Brothers and, you know, books and movies about camaraderie and friendship, they touch us at a deep level because we know there's value in being with others. My younger brother, my youngest, he's a Marine, and my younger sister, she's married to an Army chaplain. And so they've gone through a lot of stuff and a lot of training, a lot of obstacles in their careers. And, you know, what do I have to say about hardship compared to them, right? It's hard. I broke a guitar string one time and, you know, made praise really hard. It's pretty weak. But, you know, my younger brother, he went from being a private all the way, he's now a lieutenant colonel, but I remember he was sent out to Iraq as a teenager when he was 18 in college. Okay, so he was in a war zone, and he had people in his group die, okay, or killed in action. And I remember him sharing, you know, some of these hardships that he experienced and his group experienced in being in active duty in a dangerous area. And I know there is a different kind of bond that he has with his fellow soldiers than he has with me. And there's something about going to war together that brings people together. And I can only imagine the kind of camaraderie, the kind of brotherhood you need to be able to come out of a war zone alive and mostly intact. We need each other in this spiritual war. We need each other to remind ourselves of the beauty and value of Jesus. We need to be together to remind ourselves that there's something more that we live for, something more valuable, something even greater than whatever the world can offer. We have the greatest treasure in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible literally tells us to encourage one another and to build one another up, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Bible says to serve one another, to outdo one another in showing honor, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. Right? There are so many other one another's in the New Testament. But we should be united in such a way that we function as one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. A member here literally means body part. Okay? We're all body parts connected to a larger body. We work as one. We function as one. That's the picture of being united. When we're united, we encourage each other and strengthen each other. When one part is weak, the stronger parts come and help. And when one part is strong, it goes and seeks to help the weaker parts. That's what unity does. Unity brings encouragement. Unity brings strength. And one final point I'll make about unity, or the importance of unity, is that unity is our witness to the world that God is real and the gospel is true. You know, when Jesus spoke about a house divided against itself, Jesus was speaking just the general absurdity of this idea. Right? How could a house remain standing? How could a kingdom remain intact if it starts attacking its own people? It doesn't work. But Jesus also gives us specific reasons why unity is important. In his prayer before his betrayal and death in John chapter 17, what we call the high priestly prayer, because Jesus is functioning as a priest and the sacrifice, he speaks about unity and he says, I do not ask for these only, his current disciples, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus says the witness of the church is affected by its unity. He prays that we would be one, so the world would believe that Jesus is the Christ. How does this play out? One way is in John 13, earlier in that book, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's a new commandment, not love one another as yourself, but love the way Jesus loved. A sacrificial love, a love that doesn't seek anything in return. A love that literally makes no sense from the world's perspective. This is the kind of love that Jesus showed us, and it's the kind of love that he calls us to show each other. And when people see this kind of sacrificial love, a love that doesn't hold on to offenses, a love that doesn't seek retaliation, no, a love that only seeks to elevate and benefit and help others, when people see that kind of love, they will know that we follow something very different. And sometimes we think about the spread of Christianity in history, how it grew so fast in the first few centuries. And sometimes we attribute it to Constantine, right? He became a Christian in the 300s and he decriminalized Christianity and its practices. And certainly that was a huge moment in history. But the late historian and sociologist, Rodney Stark, points out that at least one example, in 165 AD, There was an epidemic in the Roman Empire, possibly smallpox, okay, the first case of smallpox. And he says that about a quarter to a third of the population died from this epidemic in a 15-year span. And during this epidemic, well-known physicians fled out of the major cities, out of Rome. Right? People they knew, their loved ones, to suffer from this disease and die from this disease, and they would go off and run away as far as they could from this epidemic. But Christians were different. Christians actually stayed in the cities, and Christians actually took care of the sick, even at risk to themselves. It turns out providing just very basic care like food and water to those who are suffering this disease can significantly reduce mortality. And so in this crisis, Christians stayed behind and they cared for the sick. And these are Christians who were persecuted. These are Christians who were ridiculed. They stayed back and cared for those who were suffering. And so Christians survived better because they took care of each other in their communities. But they also helped others who were left behind, and those people had a higher survival rate. And so people saw what the Christians were doing, and they saw that this was something different. This was something special. And so this historian says this is part of how Christianity exploded in the first few centuries. It's because of the actions of Christians. It's because of their witness. The world will know we follow something special when they see the kind of love that we share. But our unity is our witness to the world. You know, looking back at Psalm 133, there's a word that's repeated three times. That's kind of somewhat lost in translation. It's the word running down. So in verse 2, running down on the beard. And then again in verse 2, running down on the collar. And then verse 3, the same word is here. The dew falls on the mountains of Zion. The word falls is the same word as running down. All three words are the same. Right? So the Hebrew word happens here three times. And I think what's illustrated here is that unity is a lofty goal because it's hard to build things up. But thanks be to God that the unity he calls us to descends from above. God doesn't only call us to be united, he gives us unity that comes from above. Unity descends from on high. You see, unity is not just a necessity. Unity is a present reality. God saves us because he shows favor toward us. He doesn't count our sins against us. And there's nothing good we can do to try to reach him. Though God chooses to save us, and he chooses to show his extravagant favor toward us. And we don't have enough time to go into this idea, but we need to think about the unity that we have with Christ, the union we have with Christ. God saves us because we're in Christ. But Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we have access to all these spiritual blessings. Our union with Christ gives us the benefit of salvation that Christ earned in his life, death, and resurrection. And we're saved in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And we are made alive in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And we are united with Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us to him. And so outside of Christ, we are dead. We're spiritually dead. But it's when we have union with Christ that we are made spiritually alive. And so the Bible talks a lot about being in Christ, about this idea of union with Christ. And the Bible also gives us pictures of what that kind of looks like. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is the head. And the church is the body. And we're reading through 1 Peter as part of our small groups. And in 1 Peter, we read about how Jesus is the living cornerstone. And we're being built on that foundation as a spiritual house. We're united with Christ. Maybe the best picture is what Jesus says himself in John chapter 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Now, if we're saved, it's because we're connected to Jesus. It's because we have union with him. But look at these pictures. Union is not just a one-on-one situation with Jesus. No, it's the body that's connected to the head. It's the living stones on the one true living stone. It's these branches that are connected to the one vine. And what that means is if we are Christian, if we're united with Christ, then we are connected with each other. We're already united because we're united with Christ. But the reality is, because of sin, because we're still fighting our sin nature, sin disrupts our unity. And that's why we need to strive as a church for a more perfect union. You know, I had a lot to say on the practical application of what it means to strive for greater unity, and maybe I'll get to it in another message in the future, but let me just condense it to this idea. You know, we who are Christian, we who bear the name of Christ, we must follow his example when it comes to how we ought to treat each other. Okay? So we who have been forgiven much, we who have been forgiven a debt that we could never even quantify, never hope to repay back, we ought to forgive others for their debts against us. We who have been loved with such an extraordinary love, a love where Jesus, who committed no sin, became sin for us on the cross, he died in our place. We who have been loved with that kind of love ought to look for ways we can sacrificially love others. We follow the example of Jesus. You know, we're really good at receiving grace, right? You know, a lot of times we feel entitled for people to look past my mistakes, you know, my mess ups, my shortcomings. But then we kind of go crazy when people do the exact same thing. We call them out. How could you do that? You ever experienced that? They'll probably say no because everyone does, but no one realizes it, right? We're so good at receiving grace. We're so bad at giving grace. It's like when you play sports, there's always that one angry guy who like yells at you for missing a shot and missing a defensive assignment and, you know, messing up. He's always yelling at you. But when he does the same thing, you know, it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's cool. We've all experienced that. Because we're so good at taking grace. And maybe it's because we're overwhelmed with God's grace to us, or we're drowning in the overflowing favor of God. So maybe we're so used to this overwhelming grace, receiving it from God, that we expect it from everyone else. You know, if that's the case, if we've experienced the extravagant, overflowing grace of God in our lives, if we've taken so freely from his grace, well, that means we have grace to share. Now we have grace to show others. I think that's the application for this morning. We need to be grace givers because we've received so much grace from God. So we need to look for ways to show grace, especially here in the church. You know, I don't know if you remember, back in the day, there were these bracelets. I think they still have them today, but WWJD, what would Jesus do? And, you know, it'd make you think, you know, what would Jesus do in this situation? Right? You look at the bracelet, oh, let me think about it. And I think, you know, that's a good question to ask. But maybe a better bracelet would be, WDJD, what did Jesus do? Okay, that's the question we should meditate on and think about. What did Jesus do? He loved. He forgave. He sacrificed. And he continues to love and care for us to this day, even though we ignore him, even though we reject him, even though we say, I don't need you right now, Jesus. Let me save you for another day. He still loves us and cares for us. That's what Jesus did. That's what he does. And that's what God calls us to do. God grant us the vision to see the importance of unity and strive to be grace givers in the church. Now, so to close, if you have your passage open, could you go back to Psalm 133? And just in the spirit of unity, it's a very short psalm. Why don't we say this psalm together? We don't have to sing it like the Jews did on the way to Jerusalem, but let's start from Behold, from verse 1, and let's read the psalm together, Psalm 133, in one voice. Here we go. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with the gospel truth never never get trite in our thinking and in our ideas. You know, God, would the gospel never be something we think we get, we think we know, but would you, by the power of your Spirit, remind us of how amazing your grace is. We never, ever fail to see the great sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly in our place and who bore the full wrath of God for our sins. He took it on the cross. And he rose again from the dead. Will we never, ever grow tired of that message? But instead, will we think about it and meditate on it? And would we, as people who receive such grace, be grace givers to our families, grace givers to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and to the world, but also grace givers here in this church, God? We pray for unity in our church, that you would help us to seek unity, to help us to learn to defend each other against the lies of Satan, that we would look to encourage each other in the faith, that we would look to love each other with such a love that the world would see it and be surprised and want to know more about it, that it would be a witness to an unbelieving world. So we pray for your grace. We pray for your guidance. Would you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.